Hello and welcome to this program in the footsteps of St. Peter. In the Acts of the Apostles we read, quote, "And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Like the lame beggar at the beautiful gate who was healed by the power of Christ through the words of St. Peter, and then got up and followed him into the temple, let us also follow in the footsteps of St. Peter. In this program, we listen to and reflect on the teaching of the successors of St. Peter, the popes, throughout the centuries. Hello, my name is Father Boniface. I am a Benedictine priest and monk of St. Vincent Arch Abbey in La Trobe, Pennsylvania. In today's program, we focus on the apostolic exhortation of St. John Paul II, entitled Redemptoris Custos, about St. Joseph, guardian of the Redeemer. We continue with chapter 5 of that exhortation on the primacy of the interior life. Paragraph 25. Up until this point, St. John Paul II has spoken about work in the previous chapter. He's spoken about dimensions of St. Joseph as a just man and a husband. And he also walked us through the various appearances of St. Joseph and the role that he played in the gospel, the guardian of the mystery of God. And prior to that, spoke a little bit about the marriage of St. Joseph. So now we come to this very personal quality of St. Joseph, the primacy of the interior life. Pope John Paul, in this section, is going to extract some things, going a little bit deeper, penetrating a little bit more deeply into the gospel accounts of St. Joseph, drawing some conclusions and giving us some direction on our own interior life, on the primacy that our own interior life ought to have in our lives. Let us begin with paragraph 25. The same aura of silence that envelops everything about St. Joseph also shrouds his work as a carpenter in the house of Nazareth. It is, however, a silence that reveals in a special way the inner portrait of the man. The Gospels speak exclusively of what Joseph did. Still, they allow us to discover in his actions, shrouded in silence as they are, an aura of deep contemplation. Joseph was in daily contact with the mystery hidden from ages past. And he dwelt under his roof. This explains, for example, why St. Teresa of Jesus, the great reformer of the Carmelites, promoted the renewal of veneration to St. Joseph in Western Christianity. We pause there for just a moment after reading paragraph 25 of Redemptoris Custos. Pope John Paul says some beautiful things. He speaks of the silence of St. Joseph, which shrouds his work, that image of shrouding his work, covering it with a veil, surrounding it with curtains like the sanctuary in the temple. Silence is a kind of veil over St. Joseph, and that veil of silence covers the Holy Family in general. One of the roles of St. Joseph, one that Pope Francis brought out strongly in his inaugural homily as Pope, was the protection of St. Joseph. And St. Joseph protects by his silence, by his humility, by shrouding the whole Holy Family in silence, in mystery. St. Joseph shrouds his whole life and those around him, protects them by silence and humility. Pope John Paul focuses on silence, noting that the Gospels speak exclusively of what Joseph did. There's never a line in the Gospel that says, "Saint Joseph said." We even see the parallel between Saint Joseph's acceptance of God's will and Mary's acceptance of God's will. Both had angels appear to them. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." Saint Joseph did exactly what the angel had directed him. So we see that contrast of Saint Joseph's doing and Mary's saying. But again, the point is that there is no point that the gospel indicates Joseph said. We know that Joseph gave Jesus his name, and so he clearly spoke. We can interpolate some things that he said, but it never records actual words in the gospel from Saint Joseph. And still, as Saint John Paul says, the Gospels allow us to discover in his actions, shrouded in silence as they are, an aura of deep contemplation. And so we see Joseph as a man of deep contemplation. He isn't silent because he doesn't have anything to say. He isn't silent because he doesn't have any ideas. He isn't silent because he's developmentally limited in some way. He is silent because of deep contemplation. He was in daily contact with the mystery hidden from ages past. That mystery dwelt under his roof. And St. John Paul uses this as an image to illustrate what deep contemplation is. Deep contemplation is being in daily contact with the mystery hidden from ages past. A spiritual director for me defined contemplation, I believe in the expression of St. Thomas, as a loving awareness of God's presence. That's the daily contact, that loving awareness of God's presence. We're not always in meditation. Meditation is actual reflection, similar to what I'm doing right now and what you might be thinking about what right now. That would be meditation, but we can't do this all day. We have to go about the chores of the day. We have to think about other things, speak about other things. We can't always be in meditation, but we can always be in contemplation. Contemplation is that loving awareness, that daily contact. You might think of working together in the same room with someone with whom you are not speaking. You're focused on your own work, they're focused on their own work, and you're aware of their presence. That's the kind of awareness that we can have in contemplation, awareness of God's presence. And it comes through intentionally choosing to be aware like that. You could choose to be aware right now of God's loving presence already with you. And as we make those little acts of explicit awareness, it becomes more and more habitual, more and more a character of our soul. And St. Joseph was already living in that. And that's why, as St. John Paul II notes, St. Teresa of Jesus, the great reformer of the Carmelites, and she is one of the doctors of the church, especially in regard to prayer. Her works, The Interior Castle and The Way of Perfection, are classic works of spiritual teaching. She is really a master of contemplation, of teaching about contemplation. And she had a tremendous devotion to St. Joseph. She cultivated that devotion, renewed that devotion in the church, and she was a real watershed in the renewal of devotion to St. Joseph. There was certainly some devotion, there were some things already present, but in the 1500s, St. Teresa of Avila made a huge thrust forward in promoting St. Joseph. St. Teresa installed St. Joseph in all of her carmels, we might say. She had always a kind of front door and a back door. The front door was guarded by St. Michael, the back door guarded by St. Joseph. St. Joseph is our pathway into the unitive way into eternal life. Let us continue the teaching now of St. John Paul II.
Christus.
We continue now with paragraph 26 of Redemptoris Custos, the apostolic exhortation of St. John Paul II on St. Joseph, guardian of the Redeemer. Paragraph 26. The total sacrifice whereby Joseph surrendered his whole existence to the demands of the Messiah's coming into his home becomes understandable only in the light of his profound interior life. It was from this interior life that very singular commands and consolations came, bringing him also the logic and strength that belong to simple and clear souls, and giving him the power of making decisions, such as the decision to put his liberty immediately at the disposition of the divine designs, to make over to them also his legitimate human calling, his conjugal happiness, to accept the conditions, the responsibility, and the burden of a family, but through an incomparable virginal love, to renounce that natural conjugal love that is the foundation and nourishment of the family. This submission to God, this readiness of will to dedicate oneself to all that serves him, is really nothing less than that exercise of devotion which constitutes one expression of the virtue of religion. And if we can again stop for a moment and reflect on these words of St. John Paul II, he gives us some rationale for claiming that St. Joseph had a profound interior life. He says, how can we understand what he did if he didn't have a profound interior life? St. Joseph made a total sacrifice. St. Joseph surrendered his whole existence. And this is not going to happen without an interior life, because St. Joseph's life simply didn't make sense from an entirely worldly perspective. Without the light of faith, without the interior light to see what he was doing, to see the meaning of it, to see the work of God, he never could have done it. And so St. John Paul says, it is understandable only in the light of his profound interior life. And that section that we read from was actually a quotation from a discourse given by Pope Paul VI. St. Joseph was attentive to very singular commands and consolations that came. His interior life also brought him the logic and strength that belong to simple and clear souls, and the power to make great decisions. It's really a beautiful reflection. That's what an interior life does for us, and that's what St. John Paul II is getting at. As he teaches about St. Joseph, he's of course teaching all of us as well how to live the Christian life, and he, in this chapter on the primacy of the interior life, is showing us how St. Joseph was able to do amazing things, not by his own power, not because he was so clever, not because he was specially endowed with great strengths or skills, but because he had a profound interior life. And that interior life is accessible to all of us. God has made all of us to be contemplatives, every single one. There's a beautiful program called the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd, in which that contemplative quality of the human person is developed already at the age of 3 and 4 and 5. Little children already have the capacity to be contemplatives. And certainly you and I have the capacity to be contemplatives. And when we become more contemplative, when we become more aware of God's loving presence, when we become more in contact with the mystery of Jesus' presence, of Jesus' love, when we allow that mystery to dwell under our roof, in our hearts, in our lives, when we invite the Lord more fully into our lives, something changes and we begin to have the logic and strength that belong to simple and clear souls. That's what we really want. That's a simple intuition, the simple insight into what is happening. Not a lot of human machinations, but similar to what Mother Teresa did very beautifully as she expressed the most profound truths in the most simple language. That is all a fruit of our interior life. So let us reflect on whether we are cultivating our interior life sufficiently. Is it really primary in our life, or is it kind of an added benefit, a footnote, something that we do in our free time? Let us continue reflecting now on St. John Paul's exhortation, Redemptoris Christos. Christos. We continue now with paragraph 27 of Redemptoris Custos of St. John Paul II. The communion of life between Joseph and Jesus leads us to consider once again the mystery of the Incarnation, precisely in reference to the humanity of Jesus as the efficacious instrument of his divinity for the purpose of sanctifying man. By virtue of his divinity, Christ's human actions were salvific for us, causing grace within us, either by merit or by a certain efficacy. Among those actions, the Gospel writers highlight those which have to do with the Paschal mystery, but they also underscore the importance of physical contact with Jesus for healing and the influence Jesus exercised on John the Baptist when they were both in their mother's wombs. As we have seen, the apostolic witness does not neglect the story of Jesus' birth, his circumcision, his presentation in the temple, his flight into Egypt, and his hidden life in Nazareth. It recognized the mystery of grace present in each of these saving acts, inasmuch as they all share the same source of love, the divinity of Christ. If through Christ's humanity this love shone on all mankind, first beneficiaries were undoubtedly those whom the divine will had most intimately associated with itself, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, his presumed father. Why should the fatherly love of Joseph not have had an influence upon the filial love of Jesus? And vice versa, why should the filial love of Jesus not have had an influence upon the fatherly love of Joseph, thus leading to a further deepening of their unique relationship? These souls most sensitive to the impulses of divine love have rightly seen in Joseph a brilliant example of the interior life. Furthermore, in Joseph, the apparent tension between the active and contemplative life finds an ideal harmony, and it is only possible for those who possess the perfection of charity. Following St. Augustine's well-known distinction between the love of truth, caritas veritatis, and the practical demands of love, necessitas caritatis, we can say that Joseph experienced both love of the truth, that pure contemplative love of the divine truth, which radiated from the humanity of Christ, and the demands of love, that equally pure and selfless love required for his vocation to safeguard and develop the humanity of Jesus, which was inseparably linked to his divinity. And again, we'll stop here and comment on this little bit lengthier section of Redemptoris Custos from Chapter 5 on the primacy of the interior life. St. John Paul II gives us a principle to reflect on. First of all, by virtue of his divinity, Christ's actions were salvific for us, causing grace within us, either by merit or by a certain efficacy. This is connected with the comment repeated by the fathers, all that he assumed, he redeemed. Jesus redeemed those dimensions of life which he took on. When he lived out suffering, he redeemed suffering. When he lived out being a son in a family, he redeemed sonship. When he lived out being rejected, he redeemed rejection. When he lived out being a working man, he redeemed work. All that he assumed, he redeemed. And St. John Paul then uses that to look at his relationship with St. Joseph. Jesus was a genuine son to St. Joseph. He lived as a son in his household. As much as any of you who are listening are fathers and you have sons, so also Joseph was a father and had a son in terms of what he lived out day to day in Nazareth. St. Joseph was genuinely played the role, was in the role of the father. And so Jesus, as a son to that father, redeemed that fatherhood, redeemed human fatherhood, even as by living out his sonship, he redeemed human sonship. And St. John Paul II is drawing that out to help us recognize, again, just drawing logical conclusions, how radically transformed Joseph was by his daily contact with Jesus. Of course, grace is imparted in many ways, but as St. John Paul II recognizes, the Gospels underscore the importance of physical contact with Jesus for healing and the influence Jesus exercised even when he was in the womb on John the Baptist, even when he was hidden, when he came into proximity with John the Baptist, he exercised a power of sanctification. And so again, what is it like for Joseph, who lives with Jesus every day, who has daily contact with the Word made flesh, daily contact with God himself incarnate in Jesus Christ, daily contact with all of the sanctifying grace present in Jesus? And so we see that irradiating effect that being in the presence of Jesus, being in daily contact with Jesus, had on Joseph. St. John Paul then circles around, as he is known to do so often, circles around to make that point again in a different way, saying, look at all of those acts of Jesus in his childhood, whether we talk about the presentation, well, his birth, his circumcision, presentation in the temple, flight into Egypt, hidden life in Nazareth. The gospel mentions all of these things. All of these things were salvific, were redeeming. They imparted grace in themselves. That's why they're recounted in the gospels. They look forward to the paschal mystery and already participate in it. But then St. John Paul is saying, well, St. Joseph was right there. He was present in all of that. And since the power of all of that was the very divinity of Christ, the presentation of Jesus in the temple wasn't powerful in itself. The hidden life in Nazareth wasn't powerful in itself. It was powerful because God was doing that. Jesus, who is the God-man, who is human and divine, he was doing that. And that's what made it so powerful. But Joseph was in daily contact with that divinity. And again, how powerful was that for Joseph? How deeply did that develop his interior life? And then St. John Paul, in a certain sense, says, well, if you get it, you get it. He says, those souls most sensitive to the impulses of divine love have rightly seen in Joseph a brilliant example of the interior life. In other words, those people who really get it, who are living out a contemplative life, those saints throughout the ages, have seen a model in St. Joseph. They want to live the life of St. Joseph, a life in daily contact with Jesus and Mary, doing simple things, no fanfare, no notoriety, just living with Jesus day by day, daily contact. I think we can see in the rules of religious orders, I certainly can testify to the rule of St. Benedict in a simple way. St. Benedict is teaching us how to live the life of St. Joseph. The keynote of the rule of St. Benedict, according to Blessed Columba Marmion, an abbot and great interpreter of that rule, is that the divine presence is everywhere with us. St. Joseph was profoundly aware of that. He lived always in the divine presence. The rest of the rule of St. Benedict is arranging the day in order to be more consciously in contact with the divine presence, whether it is the bells calling the monks for prayer as the voice of the angels, whether it is treating the instruments of the work shed as the sacred vessels of the altar, whether it is the arrangement of the dining room, the refectory, so that the abbot is presiding, whether it is the reception of guests as Christ, whether it is the treatment of the sick as Christ, or the young as Christ, whether it is seeing Christ in the abbot, or finding Christ in the divine, in the sacred scripture that is read every day, as well as finding Christ in the prayers. The divine presence is everywhere with us, but St. Benedict helps us to arrange the day to be more aware of that. St. Joseph was aware of that. St. Joseph lived his whole life, his whole married life, I should say, in the presence of Jesus and Mary. Let us ask St. Joseph to teach us the interior life, to teach us a life of greater contemplation, to teach us the balance between the active life and the contemplative life, the love of truth and the demands, the practical demands of love for our brothers and sisters. We have just concluded chapter 5 of Redem Tortis Custos, paragraphs 25 to 27. My name is Father Boniface, and it has been my pleasure to lead you through this program. In thanksgiving for St. Joseph, his example, and all that he teaches us, let us give glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.